good to see you all. I've seen a bit of Mr. Rivers today. He's probably seen too much of me already. We were out for lunch together with Mr. Barnes. Mr. Barnes has always got something funny to say. He's reminding us that not long ago he and two other ministers were over in America, and they decided to stop into that great American experience, McDonald's. And they wanted to have a milkshake. Stanley's not much of a milkshake man, but he decided he'd go along with the rest. So he got the milkshake, and he said to the boys, he said, "I can't get anything out of this," sucking away there, suck, suck, suck. And they said, "That's a spoon, not a straw." So Mr. Douglas said, "How do you know the Irishman? He's the one sucking the spoon." So, well, we didn't suck the spoon today, but we did chew the cud after we had eaten, and we set the world to rights. And if you feel the world's a better place tonight, it's certainly because John Douglas, Stanley Barnes, and I sat down and set it right after a good meal today. We're turning this evening, before we get to Psalm 138, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 12. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 12. And we're going to read together the first 14 verses of the chapter. Deuteronomy, chapter 12, reading the first 14 verses of the chapter. "These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it, all the days that ye live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills, and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars, and break their pillars, and burn their groves with fire. And ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither shalt thou come. And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, and your tithes, and your heave offerings of your hand, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. For ye are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. But when ye go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons and your daughters, and your men servants and your maid servants, and the Levite that is within your gates, for as much as he hath no part nor inheritance with you. Take heed to thyself, that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there shalt thou offer thy burnt offerings, and there shalt thou do all that I command thee. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious, inspired, and infallible word for his name's sake. This week, as we turn to Psalm 138, I'm not trying to give a consecutive exposition of the psalm. I am seeking, as I said last night, to conduct what the old-time preachers would have called a series of occasional studies. That is, a series of subjects that are contained in, suggested by, various great statements in this 138th psalm. The general banner headline for the week is Wholehearted Christianity. I trust that we'll not forget that as we look night by night at various things. If there's no heart in our Christianity, then there's no Christianity. That's the simple bottom line. So wholehearted Christianity. Last night, I looked at verse 1, I will praise thee with my whole heart, on the subject of 100% Christians. Now tonight we want to proceed to the first line of verse 2, in which the psalmist says, I will worship toward thy holy temple. I will worship toward thy holy temple. The text, as you can see immediately, is short and it's simple, but its message is profound. In New Testament terms, the subject of this text is Christ-centered worship. And once I put it in those terms, I think that you'll agree that of all the subjects that we as a congregation of God's people may consider, this is one of the most important: Christ-centered worship. And our text, as I hope I'll show you tonight, has a lot to say on that subject. Now, the commands of Scripture are very clear in this. Psalm 96 in verse 9 says, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. There is another possible and equally possible way of translating that. And it is, O worship the Lord in His beautiful sanctuary. Fear before Him all the earth. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And indeed, it is very, very significant. And I like to point this out to the hyper-Calvinists. I don't want to go into this too much, but we have been getting a whole lot of flack from people who find great fault with my Calvinism, for the simple reason that I dare to invite sinners to Jesus. Dare to say that the gospel is freely offered to men and women as men and women, as sinners in need of a Savior. I don't repent of that. I stand where Jesus stood in this. I stand where Paul stood in this. I stand where the great Calvinistic reformers stood in this. I stand with a great evangelist stood in this, and I have absolutely no intention of changing. But I like to point this out to these hypers, that in that very same passage, the Lord Jesus said that the Father seeketh such to worship Him. The Father is looking for sinners to come and worship Him. I like that. It's a very, very important thing, therefore, that we get down to see what the Father's looking for here, this spiritual worship. I take our text, I will worship toward thy holy temple, to be an Old Testament statement of the response of the redeemed of the Lord to these commands to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, in spirit and in truth. When I say that, I think that you will see that saying that the subject is Christ-centered worship is not something I'm imposing on the text. And I have to say this right away, because I have no doubt that all you intelligent Lisburn people and others who have come in will be saying, now where on earth does that text say anything about Christ? And where on earth does that text say anything about Christ-centered worship? Well, it is my intention tonight to try and establish. This is not something I'm imposing on the text, but it is rather a true insight into its proper meaning. Let me state the doctrine of this text in a single, simple sentence. I'll give you a hint when you're listening to a preacher. He ought to do this. If he doesn't do it, then go and tell him, for your benefit, if not for his own, please do it, and it will always help you to know where you're going. And for those of you who take notes, it will help you to do that and see where the message is developing. But a preacher should, before he ever preaches on a text, he should be able, and in fact he should make a practice of doing this, he should be able to set out whether the text is one word, one sentence, one verse, one chapter, or a whole book. I remember preaching a series of messages where a whole book, each book of the New Testament, was itself the text of the message. Now, we didn't read the whole Bible reading before the sermon. The sermon was long enough. But no matter how long or brief the text, the preacher should be able, in his own words, to condense its message into one sentence. And that's what the message is all about. So I want you to listen very carefully. What does this text teach? What is the doctrine that it teaches? It's simply this, that to worship God, we must look to Christ alone as our mediator and as our merit. Because it is only in this way that God has promised to receive our persons and to welcome our approach. Now keep that in mind, because as we now turn to the text, you'll see that in expounding that general truth, it does three things of fundamental importance. First of all, it defines worship. The English word worship comes from the word worth. You know, when you go into a magistrate's court, you say your worship. You're not actually worshiping him. You are treating him with the dignity that he deserves because of his worth as a magistrate. Now, in actual fact, you're doing a whole lot more than that, for with most of the magistrates I have met, and you remember over the years, John, we met one or two, you wouldn't say your worship, you'd say you're apostate or something like that, but we'll not get into that. The English word worship comes from worth-ship. But as we study this text, you'll find that the message goes a whole, it includes that, but it goes a whole lot further. Let me start with what's called a wee bit of grammar, the tense of the verb. Now let me bring you back to school. Some of you went to school 10 years ago, some of you went to school 100 years, well, sorry, I didn't mean to talk about the minister, 100 years ago or whatever. He and I were talking last night about how far back we go, and we're both as old as Methuselah now. Well, you can still remember that you did a wee bit of English grammar, the tense of a verb. Take the verb I give. I give, that is present tense. I give is a past tense. Maybe an aorist, a past historic, something like that, but it's a past tense, a simple past. I will give is a future tense. I was giving is an imperfect tense. When we say I was giving or I used to give, that's an imperfect tense. Okay, you all get your memories all roused up. I can see some queer looks and saying, why did I come to an English class? Well, I have to show how little I know. I've now exhausted my memory of English knowledge, of English grammar. In Hebrew, the imperfect tense doesn't actually correspond with our imperfect. I used to do something, or I was doing something. Rather, it signifies simply an action that remains unfinished. And the actual position of the whole thing in time, whether it was or will be, is determined by context. And this is the tense that David uses here. And the meaning is, when he says, I will worship, the action is unfinished. You may say the action is repetitive. What he is saying is, I will worship habitually. This is the habit. When I thought of that, I thought of the words that I read of A.W. Tozer. When he said, we, and he's talking about Christians. Beautiful statement. We are called to an everlasting preoccupation with God. We are called to an everlasting preoccupation with God. One of Scotland's greatest literary giants was Thomas Carlyle. And as he thought of this everlasting preoccupation with God, this worship, Thomas Carlyle wrote, "The man who does not worship habitually is but a pair of spectacles behind which there is no eye." And only Carlyle could have come up with that statement. The man who's not habitually worshiping may have the appearance of something that either can see or aids sight, but he's blind. There's a wonder, if I were wanting to preach in Carlyle's statement, there's a text there worthy of following. That it is the worship of God that expands the mind. The worship of God that opens the eyes. If you want to understand whether it's nature or science or literature or anything in this world, if you want to understand anything as it ought to be understood, it must be posited upon a worship, a habitual worship of God. Otherwise, the light that is in you is darkness, and if the light that is in you be darkness, said our Lord Jesus, how great is that darkness? Worship is the response of the soul to God in the light of what He has revealed about Himself, and particularly in the light of His grace toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that no matter what our circumstance, we are made to worship. That's why we sang Psalm 100 tonight. In verses 3 and 4, it says, "Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him, and bless His name." That's what David had in mind when he said, "I will worship." If you were to translate the word that David uses here that's translated worship and give it its literal significance, it would simply be, "I will bow myself down. I will prostrate myself." And this shows us something of the real inner meaning of worship. Now the context tells us that it includes praise and prayer. But the verb that David uses, "I will bow myself down, I will prostrate myself before God," tells us even more. It tells us that when there is true worship, there is a deep humility and a deep self-abnegation. There is no place for self at the throne of God. This worship, in other words, denotes such a recognition of God, of His holiness, of His mercy, of His truth, of His majesty, as convicts us of our own unworthiness. And as we stand before this great and terrible God, and I use the word terrible in its proper sense, the word terrible or the word awful.
How sweet and awful is the place, the hymn writer wrote.
The word terrible or the word awful
means that which is calculated to produce awe or a holy fear before God.
As we stand before the great and terrible God, we take the place of humble suppliants who are totally surrendered to the Lord and to His will. There are two great extremes that must be, we must make sure of this, that they must be totally rejected in worship. One is the extreme of dead ritualism, where we reduce God to the level of an idol, where we go through the ritual that means nothing to God or man or devil. A ritualism that may indeed have a fleshly effect upon the emotions because of its physical beauty or attractiveness, either the vestments of the priests or the beautiful music that's floating through a cathedral. We must eschew any such carnal worship, for it's not worship at all. It's dead. But then there is the opposite extreme that you get so much among people who say they're evangelical, where they come into the presence of God and they speak to God as if His name were spelled D-O-G instead of G-O-D, where they can command God. They can speak to God in terms of the utmost harshness. There is little thought of the majesty and the glory and the wonder under the guise of intimacy. And there is a beautiful spiritual, scriptural intimacy between the believer and his heavenly Father, the redeemed and his Redeemer. But under the guise of intimacy, so often what you have is brashness. A brashness that is all flesh. I tell you that true worship is going to bring you to your face before God, and it is going to level you to the dust, and you're going to cry out, "My God, Thou art great, and Thou art good, and Thou art gracious." When we see how great our God is, we'll be brought to the place of humble suppliance. We'll confess our entire dependence upon Him. We'll express our thankfulness for all that He has done and all that He has said. And we will, and this is a vital element, we will state our willingness to hear what God the Lord has to say to us, and we will receive what He has to give to us as the gift of His hand. And that's the fundamental meaning of worship. It's an approach to God that fully recognizes our position as weak and erring creatures in relation to a holy Creator and a gracious Redeemer. But 70 years ago, the Archbishop of Canterbury was one William Temple. He's not a man you'll hear me quoting very often, because there are many things about him that I would, to use a word that Martin Lloyd-Jones loved to employ, there are many things about him that I abominate. Lovely word, isn't it? I abominate them. And there are things that he did during his reign as Archbishop of Canterbury that we are still reaping the harvest of today, and we're still having to battle against them. So he's not a man I often quote. But having said that, I came across a statement of his about worship that to me makes four or five just outstandingly simple but pertinent points. This is what he said. Worship is the submission of all our nature to God. Now listen carefully. It is the quickening of our conscience by His holiness. Now, I've got to be careful. I'm not here to preach on what Temple said. But listen to what he's saying. Worship is the quickening of our conscience by a sight of God's holiness. You know, What I have discovered,
there are Christians,
and I'm not doubting that they've been saved, in, at least in many cases, there are Christians can come into church and they can sing like angels, and they can read the Bible like saints, and they can say amen and hallelujah and shake your hand and all the rest of it. They have all the pretense of worship. They say their prayers, they read their Bible. And yet, they can rationalize anything. Now, maybe I'm straying a wee bit off course tonight, but I'm a great believer in straying off course. Because I believe sometimes the side alleys are what the Lord really wants to say to a whole lot of people. But I'm going to make a statement that I have found to be unfortunately true. That there are many Christians and their conscience as to right and wrong is more instructed by blood relationship than it is by the holiness of God. In other words, oh, that's right, let the church do right, let it do this, let it do that, until it touches my wee Johnny, or my husband, or my wife, or my family. And suddenly, the law of God goes out the window. And I want to tell you, it is important if you're going to worship God that you remember you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and there is nobody on God's earth that will ever take the place of the Lord, the priority that is given to Him. Our conscience as worshippers must be instructed by the holiness of God, not by the relativistic standards of the age in which we live, not by what we can get away with, not by the fact that we're one step behind the world, but we're doing things and living in a way that godly people throughout the ages would say is totally abominable to God. And the Bible would say the same. Conscience instructed by God's holiness. Temple went on to say that worship is the nourishment of our mind with His truth. In other words, you can't worship unless this book is your constant study. Worship is not the fuzzy feeling of being able to utter a whole bunch of emotive language before God. Worship is getting before God with an open Bible. And again, let me go up a side alley. This is why I am, and I'm going to sound like a dinosaur here, but well, let me sound like a dinosaur. I'm going to issue a warning against all you computer buffs. Be very, very careful about substituting the written, printed Word of God by a reproduction of it on a computer screen. Now, I have Bible programs. I use them. They're wonderful tools. Use them as a tool. I'm not against that. But my friend, I have never seen anybody yet get a computer screen and get down on their face before God and be moved to tears and to passion and to prayer. It's hard to do that with a computer screen. Oh, to get this book, that's how you worship. The worship of God will instruct your conscience by God's holiness, but it will nourish your mind with God's truth. This worship is the purifying of the imagination, said William Temple, by God's beauty. And I don't know if he was consciously doing this or not, but whether he was or not, he was reflecting a theme of thought of the great American theologian Jonathan Edwards, who spoke of the moral excellence of God, spoke of the holiness of God as beauty. We live in a corrupt and vile and filthy world. We live in a day when you'd be shocked
So waken up and listen to me here, because I may well be talking to you.
You'd be shocked if you could see beyond the bland expression of the people around about you. See the men that are in the porn sites and the internet.
And the women many a time
are not a step behind them.
We live in a day of such filthiness and wickedness and immorality that things that the Bible said ought not even to be mentioned among God's people are not only mentioned, but they're freely conversed about and very often acted out.
I've dealt with the families of preachers who could preach in holiness. I think of a bullet-headed, Nazi-looking pastor who had four daughters, and at least three of them he constantly raped. He could make you feel very guilty preaching. I'm telling you, behind many a bland expression, we live in a world of filthiness and wickedness. How do you keep a pure mind in a world like this? How do you have a mind that's elevated above the filthiness of this world? And here is the answer. This is just a reflection of what Paul says in Philippians 4, to think in these things. The imagination is purified by the beauty of the Lord. I want to tell you, the man who is daily gazing on the beauty of the Savior will have a pure mind. The woman who is daily gazing on the beauty of the Savior will have a pure imagination. True worship is also the opening of the heart to His love. It is the reception of the mighty waves of the love of God in Christ, and it is the outgoing of the great fountains of the deep of our own soul in response to Him. It is the surrender of the will to His purpose.
Take these things again. True worship is the quickening of our conscience by God's holiness. It is the nourishment of our minds by God's truth. It is the purifying of our imagination by God's beauty. It is the opening of our heart to God's love. And it is the surrender of our will to God's purpose.
So when we say, "I will worship," this defines worship. This is a believing response to what the Lord said through Isaiah in that great 40th chapter. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? And he goes down to tell you about all the greatness of God. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary?
Have you not heard who God is? Have you not heard that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth? Have you not heard who Christ is, God manifested in the flesh? The very Son of God come down to earth for our redemption. Have you not heard the story of His birth and of His death, of His bloodshedding, of His agony? Have you not heard about His resurrection and His ascension to glory? Have you not heard of the greatness of our Savior? Then, if you've heard, worship is the response of a believing heart going out to such a God and such a Savior. But the second important thing our text does is that it denotes the way of worship. And this is where I hope you will see why I say this is Christ-centered worship. The psalmist said, "I will worship toward thy holy temple." Literally, "I will worship facing thy holy temple." Now tonight we were reading in Deuteronomy chapter 12 for a very good reason.
Ever since the days of Moses, the Lord had appointed a place for the children of Israel to sacrifice, to worship,
and to meet with Him.
I'm not going to read Deuteronomy 12 again for the sake of time. But I hope that you emphasized, I tried to emphasize it as we were reading, that there is a singular place for a singular altar in a singular temple, a place where God would receive the worship of His people. And He warned them, do not seek to worship Me by bringing your sacrifices, your vows, and your offerings on any other altar or in any other way or at any other place. Now that place was of course first the tabernacle in the wilderness. Then when they came into the land, the tabernacle was settled at Shiloh. And then after that, the Lord instructed David and then Solomon. David for the planning and the provision, Solomon for the erection of the temple, Solomon's temple. And the truth was deeply etched into the consciousness of every godly individual Jew that there is one place, and only one, where God would meet with His people. Remember that when Nehemiah was praying in the days when Israel was just trying to struggle back from exile, or Judah, should I say, was trying to struggle back from exile. And he got the word that Jerusalem was in an awful state. He started to pray, and Nehemiah 1 is one of the Old Testament's great prayers. And what he's praying is, remember thy word through Moses. And verse 9 says, if ye turn unto Me and keep My commandments and do them, though there were of you cast unto the uttermost parts of the heaven, yet will I gather you from thence and will bring you unto the place that I have chosen to set My name there. Nehemiah couldn't forget. There's a place of worship. There's a place that God has set apart. And God has not left the Jews to their own devices. God has not left them to their imagination. God has given them a set place where He would dwell among them. And that's the thought that filled the mind of David. I am going to worship with My face toward Thy dwelling place. Now follow me carefully. That place is one of the Old Testament's most beautiful and full types of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I heard right that Mr. Martin is currently conducting a series of studies in the tabernacle. In Psalm 29, verse 9, the latter part of the verse says this, in His temple doth everyone speak of His glory. If you look at the marginal reading, which is really what they're saying, is this is another way of translating this. And I think personally, a preferable way of translating it. Our translators give us the choice, as it were, here. Every whit of it uttereth His glory. And I'm sure you'll have seen already, I don't know how far Mr. Martin is through that series of studies, but I'm sure that from the materials that are chosen, from the plan that was laid out, from the gate, the entrance, to the brazen altar, to the laver, and on to the holy place with the showbread, as you would go in on your right hand side, and the candlestick in your left, and the golden altar before you, and then the veil, and beyond the veil, the Ark of the Covenant, with the law inside, and the golden mercy seat with the cherubim overshadowing it, the cherubim of judgment looking down upon the shed blood and the sprinkled blood. Every whit of it speaks of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take the gate
Who is the one and only door? Jesus is that door. Take the altar. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat that serve the tabernacle. Who is the altar? Christ is the altar. And so you can go through every detail of that tabernacle. And so it was in the temple. John Bunyan has a mighty series of studies down to the details of Solomon's temple. Every whit of that edifice was meant to speak of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when we come to this text, we know it's speaking of Christ. But I have a better reason for knowing it speaks of Christ. I know that the temple speaks of Christ. The Lord Jesus, in his lifetime, said, destroy this temple. And he was looking at the Jewish temple. Destroy this temple. And the Jews immediately thought he means this temple of Herod that has been built up. And he said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will build it up again. Or I will raise it up again. But the scriptures say he spoke of the temple of his body. In other words, he was saying, I am the true temple. That temple is not the true temple. I am the true temple. I am Emmanuel, God's dwelling among men. So that when David said in the Old Testament, I will worship facing thy holy temple, as a Christian, I have to say that means I will worship with my face toward the Lord Jesus Christ, with my eyes constantly on him. This is Christ-centered worship. Now that opens up a very, very vast subject. And though I was told by Brother Sam last night, forget about time. I have to remember I'm only a visitor here, and I hope that some of you will come back tomorrow night. In Greenville, they spoil me. The only criticism I ever get from my own good people in Greenville is, why did you stop? If I remember preaching on John Calvin, and I think I went as long as John Douglas one night. I must have preached for an hour and a half. And of course, he's only getting started by that time. But at the end of it, I didn't get any criticism for going too long, but I had to hurry over a few things to get finished. And they said, well, what's the hurry? They've always said, you're here, we're here, so let's get on with it. But I'm a visitor, so I'll be nice to you. But this is a huge subject. I will worship with my eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I say, obviously, he is the sole way of approach to God. There is one God, one mediator between God and man. There is one way to God. He is the only way to God. You see, there is an exclusiveness about Bible Christianity. The ecumenists try to talk it down. Compromising evangelicals will talk it down. Billy Graham has told the world that he has always believed that people who have never even heard of Jesus, never mind trusted in him, can yet go to heaven by doing the best they can and living up to what they believe. But it's all a lie. There's one way to God. And unless your eyes are on Christ, you can't worship him. You cannot worship him unless your eyes are in Christ. He is the all-sufficient approach to God. I've indicated this already a little regarding the tabernacle and the temple. But as with them, in Christ there is an entrance to God's presence. In Christ there is an altar of blood atonement where God is satisfied. We are reconciled and we are justified. There is a laver of purification and sanctification. There is a table of feasting and of fellowship. There is a lampstand of spiritual illumination and power to worship and to witness in the resurrection glory of Christ. There is a golden altar of prayer, for thank God Christ has entered into the holiest. I love the words of Hebrews 10, verse 19 and following. Having therefore, brethren,
boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. That's a beautiful, beautiful statement. And as it stands, it simply means we have boldness to enter in through Jesus' blood. And that's true. John Brown, the great Scottish commentator, draws attention to this. The Greek text simply says that we have confidence or boldness with regard to the entering in to the holiest. They ask the question, what entering into the holiest is the book of Hebrews all about? It's Christ's entering into the holiest. What he's saying is, brethren, we have boldness, we have confidence in the entering in of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, into the very presence of God, and therefore let us draw near in full assurance of faith. And I emphasize this, you see, because many Christians struggle with this idea of boldness in entering into God's presence. And they struggle with having full assurance of faith. How do you get to have full assurance of faith? It is as your confidence is in the absolute certainty that Christ has entered in. As you see him at the right hand of God, first of all, you will have confidence that you can enter in. And secondly, you will be blessed with full assurance. You see, full assurance does not come out of any decision of ours. You may have wept the night you came to Christ and yet be plagued with doubt. Mr. Douglas will remember one of the greatest trophies of grace I have ever known, and I think he has ever known, and that was Joe Black. Joe Black was the caretaker of the Ravenhill Church. You might have heard Dr. Paisley tell the story of a night that he led his young people up to the Ormo Park, around where the River Lagan there is in Belfast, the Ravenhill Road. He led his people up there for an open-air meeting. And there was a drunk man hanging on to the railings, staggering his way around to go and throw himself in the Lagan and commit suicide. In those days, those of you who know the older, staid Dr. Paisley, the civilized Dr. Paisley, have no idea what an uproarious character he was. If you want the full story, talk to his first convert in the Ravenhill Road, who was John Douglas. But you've probably heard the story how Dr. Paisley got him and practically carried him down to the Ravenhill Church, set him in the prayer room, went out into the church and started to pray. And Joe himself told me, he said, that man prayed me sober. And that night Joe Black was saved. And he was never back in a pub. This is a man who never passed a pub one night in the week. And he was never back in a pub. Transformed life. A gracious man. Lovely Christian. And yet, how the devil afflicted him, because he was so stone cold drunk that night that he was dragged into that church. And the devil afflicted him and said, Joe, you can't even remember the words you prayed when you prayed. I remember spending time with Joe. For a while he would get some real piece of assurance, but all the affliction. I can't remember what I prayed. Some preachers would tell him, well, pray again. Bunkum. Forgive the vernacular. But that's what it is. You see, if you're depending for full assurance on what you prayed, how you prayed, the amount of tears, the length of the period of conviction or agony, let me tell you, there's no perfection in that. Assurance of heaven demands something absolutely perfect. I remember when I worked in a firm downtown Belfast, witnessing to a young Roman Catholic lady, and God was speaking to her heart. But I remember one day she said to me, she said, you know, that can't be true, because We've got to go to purgatory for nothing but perfection can get into heaven.
I said, Gwen, you're right.
Nothing but perfection can get into heaven. But where do you find perfection? You find it in Christ. You find it in Christ. He is my righteousness. He is my sanctification. He is my redemption. And when you are confident regarding His entrance into the holiest, then you will have boldness to pray and draw near with full assurance of faith. You see, in Christ there is this golden altar of prayer and approach to God. In Christ there is the ark where God is propitiated, where wrath is put away. I remember when I went to Dunmurry. Iris, this will bring you back a day or two, and your very old friend Norma. I was just 20 years old. I exhausted my knowledge of everything every time I preached. And yet, the Lord burdened my heart to do a series of studies on the tabernacle. It was the first thing that began to build that little church. God blessed them. But first of all, He had to bless me, for it was all new to me myself every week. And I remember coming to the mercy seat covering the ark. I remember the thrill that it was to my soul when I looked at the dimensions of the ark. 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits. And inside that open ark, which was like an open box made of wood covered by pure gold, there lay the law of God. And I remember the thrill when I saw the dimensions of the mercy seat. Were 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits. And it was placed like a lid on the box. And it gave a perfect covering to the law of God. And that's what was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement with the blood of the sin offering. I came to the cherubim at the end of the ark, and I remember again, I sounds dumb now, but remember, I was just a kid, and I looked at this, and I wasn't getting much help, and I read C.W. Fleming, Made According to Pattern, still a wonderful book on the tabernacle, and his suggestion was that they represented the Old Testament and the New Testament both gazing down upon the blood. That's a lovely thought, but it's nonsense. They don't represent that. He made that up out of pure imagination. The Bible doesn't say a word about cherubim representing the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let me tell you what it does represent. Where do you first read of cherubim? At the garden, when God placed them at the gate of Eden. They were messengers of justice upon human sin, barring the way to the tree of life. The cherubim as the instruments and the expression of God's judgment will always stand as representatives of that which keeps man away from entering into eternal life, because a sinner cannot have eternal life unless there's a miracle. That miracle took place at Calvary. When the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat, the very cherubims of judgment look down with complacency. And they are the token of an accepted sacrifice and of a justified sinner who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the all-sufficient approach to God. One of Mr. Douglas's friends from the county down round Rathfriland, one of Dr. Paisley's early converts, was Willie Henning. I always loved to hear Willie sing.
One hymn that he used to sing was,
I'll have Christ, what want I more? I have Christ, what want I more? That's the message. He's the sole way of approach to God. He's the all-sufficient way of approach to God. But let me tell you this. Christ is the substantial content of Christian worship. In other words, he's the one whom we must constantly, consistently present before God. Not only in that we plead no other merit but Christ's merit, but beyond Christ. Listen, this is so simple to say, but we don't actually take it to heart too often. Beyond Christ, we have nothing else to say. And we have nothing else to do. And there's nothing else that God requires other than Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not talking about a Jesus-only Unitarianism, which is heresy. And I'm not saying we don't worship God, the Creator and the Preserver, for we do. But I'm saying that we confess that the triune God is revealed in Jesus Christ alone. And that apart from Christ, I can say nothing about God. And apart from Christ, I can say nothing to God. But other than Christ, I need nothing as I come to God. That's why David says, I will worship facing thy holy temple. Our worship faces Christ and the full revelation of God in him. That leads me to the most controversial part of the whole thing. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the standard or the regulating principle in the worship of God. You go back to what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 12, and you'll find that that principle concerning the place is clearly set forth. The Lord instituted every part of the worship of Israel in that place. Its methods, its feasts, its sacrifices. And he banned everything that was of human origin. There was no place for human ingenuity in the worship of the tabernacle of the temple. There was no place for human innovation. God condemned the Jews for their worship. They were proud of it. But he condemned it. You remember what he says in Isaiah 65, 2 and 3, and then the fifth verse? I have spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which say, verse 5, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. In other words, here were people and they were worshiping and they were enjoying their worship. They had an experience in their worship. They were so feeling so holy in their worship. And God says they're like a smoke in my nose. If there's one place we need to bow down and submit our wills, it's in the area of worship. Because God accepts what he has ordained. That's it. This is what's called the regulative principle of worship. I'm not going to deal with that principle tonight. There are people who take it to an absurd extreme and they impose upon it their own peculiar interpretation, especially of certain Old Testament passages and principles. I remember I was in Vancouver and I was boned by a big fella who wanted to talk to me about a whole lot of things. He was so regulative in his principle of worship, he wanted to justify the murder of abortion doctors and all that sort of stuff. Real rubbish. And then he wanted to talk to me about the regulative principle of worship, that we should sing nothing but the Psalms of David. Now, I love the Psalms of David. But I want to tell you, you can't have Christ-centered worship and sing nothing but Psalms. For he's never mentioned. Oh, there are one or two places where you can get a type.
But to me, it is the very negation of Christ-centered worship to insist that in our singing, we never mention the name of Jesus. We never mention the offices of Christ the Mediator. We never mention the blood of the Lamb. We never mention the resurrection in so many words. We never mention any of the great central gospel truths of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not worshiping with your face toward the Lord Jesus. So there is an absurd length to which some people take the regulative principle. So say, I'm not going into all the details of it. I want to deal with a particular aspect of it. And it's this, that the elements and the content of our worship must center on and faithfully express the glorious truth of the gospel of the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's my proposition. The elements of our worship, the content of our worship, must center on Christ, must faithfully express the truth of His gospel and of His finished work. And anything else is abominable to God. There's no other way to worship. As I say, this is a place where we need to bow down submissively and say, Thy will be done. And this is something that many refuse to do. Let me give you a couple of examples. There's a magazine called The Leadership Journal. In the summer of 2001, it carried two very interesting articles that highlight this problem. One article was by a professional marketer, and the other was by a preacher. The professional marketer spoke of retailers. Now, all you ladies will know exactly what he's talking about. You know the transformation even in a grocery store over the last 10 or 15 years. You've seen it all. You know the difference. It used to be that retailers set out to sell a specific and particular product. Now, they still want to sell those products. But now the whole thing is, he says, retailers are providing an experience rather than merely selling a particular product. There is an ambience. That's why the little corner store finds it hard to make it now. Not only just because of prices, but although that's a big part. But there is this experience. You go in. People buy things. This is what you call modern civilization. This is economic prosperity. People buy things that they don't need with money they haven't got. And that's supposed to be progress. Plastic is a wonderful thing until the bill comes in. That's another subject maybe we should deal with some night, for the number of Christians who are up to here in plastic debt. That is sin. That is theft. Let's not make any bones about it. That's theft. If you're living beyond your means and you're living in somebody else's money, that's what the Bible calls theft. But we'll not go there tonight. And it's all because of this experience. We can't resist it. Now, this marketer said, how does this apply to the church? And this is what he said. It doesn't. When the church gets into the business of staging experiences, that quickly becomes idolatry. Increasingly, you find people speaking about the worship experience rather than the worship service. And this reflects what's happening in the world, and he's dead right. You go into the charismatic delusion. You go into read the examples, and some of our fellows have actually gone personally to check this out. In the Toronto Airport Vineyard Church, the so-called Toronto Blessing Experience. And people there are there, and they're trembling, and they're shaking, and they're laughing, and they're shouting, and you'd think half of them were epileptics and the other were lunatics. But they're having an experience. And the leaders know how to manipulate the experience. Of course, this can happen in Free Presbyterian churches too. You've got to be very careful here. There is a place for illustration.
There's a place in preaching to touch the emotions. Preaching should address the intellect. It should address the emotions. It should storm the stronghold of the will. There's nothing wrong with touching emotion. If your religion doesn't touch your emotions, there's something wrong either with your religion or with your emotions. I'm all for emotions that are drawn forth as the result of a vision of great truth. But when preachers come just telling sob stories to stroke the emotions, that is simply manufacturing an experience. It's not of God. Emotions that are not produced as the result of great gospel truth are very suspect. And that's what this fellow was saying. But then came the preacher. And he said, and this is shocking, because it's true. And he was all for it. People are on a search for the spiritual. And what they are looking for is far more experiential than cerebral. That is far more rooted in feeling than in thinking. Now listen to this statement. Instead of thinking their way into feeling, which is the Bible way, by the way, instead of thinking their way into feeling, they are feeling their way into thinking. That may be equivalent to Eastern mysticism. In fact, I've just been reading a book researched by a young Canadian lawyer who was saved and hauled into the charismatic movement. Thank God is now out of it. And she is subjected to very close scrutiny. What they believe in practice. She has laid out the evidence that there's not a button of difference between it and the practices of Eastern mystical religions, even down to the very terminology. It's scary when people feel their way into thinking, and yet so many people say, well, it must be, I mean, I feel this, it's made me feel so good, it must be true. Listen, it's only true if that book says it's true. Nothing else. You don't feel your way into thinking, you think your way into feeling. So here we have the marketer saying, don't go this way. And we have the preacher saying, the church needs to market itself. And the result is worship that's feel good, exercise, anything goes as long as it's relevant and feels good. We had this in our church some time ago. I don't mean that experience, but I got an email, and I really should have kept it. And one of the dumb things I did was throw it out. It was from a Christian comedian. And they said, I'm coming into your area, and I'd like to offer my services to you, and you can have me for a Sunday morning or whatever, and it'll only cost you $750, where it would normally cost you $1,500, but you can have this Christian comedian for $750. That's a Sunday morning service. And you know something? I guarantee he's well booked up. And then I read something else. The Vatican's setting itself up as a sort of a spiritual International Olympic Committee. They have coming up in 2008 World Catholic World Youth Day, and they're receiving bids from cities all around the world the way the Olympic Committee receives bids from cities. May we stage this big event? The city of Sydney, Australia wants that event. Now, I don't know if the Vatican has yet made a decision, but they wanted that event. And here's the plan they put forward, that Mel Gibson, the man who financed and directed the film The Passion of the Christ, which so many professing Christians say is such a wonderful evangelistic tool, it's an absolute blasphemy from start to finish. It's a cinematographic. What is that? Hey, you know that big word. It's a cinema exposition of the Roman Catholic Mass. That's what it's intended to be.
In that film, a man
who, if the money's right, would play the part of a murderer or a homosexual or a thief or a blasphemer, actually played the part of the Son of God. Now, the Bible says you make no physical representation of deity. Jesus Christ is God. Case closed. And Sydney, Australia, said they want Mel Gibson to reenact the crucifixion. The Last Supper would take place in the Opera House. Then there would be the crucifixion in St. Mary's Cathedral. And this is supposed to be worship. Let me tell you that experience and law breaking can never be the worship of art. Worship with your face to Christ. My time is gone, so I'll finish by simply saying David says, I will worship. In other words, the text not only defines what worship is, but not only denotes the only way of worship, but it describes the worshiper. I will worship. Now that's the question, who may do this? And it's surely simply anybody who will bow down and approach God, looking unto Jesus as he's revealed in God's word. If you're not saved, the Bible says, look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. So yes, you may come and say, Lord, I will worship, looking unto Jesus. If you're a backslider, you've lost out with God, then like Jonah, you've got to say, yet will I look again toward thy holy temple. Yet will I look again and get my eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's room at the cross for the sinner. There's room at the cross for the backslider. And of course, every single Christian should say, as David said, I will worship with my face toward Christ, thy holy temple. As Hebrews 12 verse 2 tells us, looking unto Jesus. Oh, turn your eyes upon Jesus. I remember when my dad was alive, my father was a great little musician, self-taught, but he could play any instrument you could set in his hand. Used to be a choir master in his young days, so as he got older, you'd often find him around the house trying to sing, even as an old man, or whistle or whatever. And as he got old, one hymn that I heard from him constantly was, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And that's what this worship text is all about. Turn your eyes on him. Christ is acceptable to God, and if you come through him, you'll be acceptable. This is a whole new subject, but take it home with you. Christ's person is acceptable. If you come in him, your person is acceptable to God. Christ's merit is acceptable. You come through him, and his merit is yours. Your worship and your service will be acceptable. There's something in 1 Peter 2 and 5 that I love to think on. You say, preacher, I can't pray the way I hear other people pray. I can't witness the way other people witness. I can't sing the way other people sing. I can't. You know, that's the language of defeat. It's the language of the devil. Because, listen, you could have the greatest talent in the world as a preacher, and your preaching not count for that. You could have the loveliest voice among singers, and your singing not count for that. What makes your worship acceptable? What makes your service acceptable? 1 Peter 2:5 tells you,
it's acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Oh, just come as you are. Come with all you are. Come with all you have. Let this be the cry of all our hearts. Lord, I will bow myself down before Thee. I will prostrate myself before a holy God with my face toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray.